Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, to chapter 34. Exodus 34. We are in the midst of a study through the summer, these summer months, entitled Theology for the Purpose of Praise. And we began in the first study and looking at the necessity for doctrine, the necessity for us as believers to have good, sound doctrine, to study the things of God, to study the deep things of God, to recognize that these things aren't for theologians, they're not for professors, they're not simply for pastors, but they're for God's people to look upon the words of God, to learn of Him, and to have good, sound doctrine, that it matters, that it's important. That for us as Christians, we're not to simply be going to church to be entertained, but come to be fed, to grow, to fall more in love with God on a daily basis, to be conformed more and more into His image. And that truth matters. We live in a day of relativism, where there's no such thing as an absolute in the eyes of most people in our culture today, and yet there are absolutes. For us as believers, there are absolutes, and it's found here in the pages of Scripture. There's absolutes as far as things that we can know with certainty, things that are a rock for us, and that we can rest in times of trials and difficult times and in times of great praise. The second study that we went through was on the Word of God. Essential that that would follow in the study of theology for the purpose of praise. It's critical that we know that our doctrine, our theology, our thoughts on who God is and who we are and God's plan for this universe, that it's founded not in our own thoughts, not in psychology, not in the thoughts of this world, but founded in the pages of Scripture. It's critical that we understand the Bible to be the very Word of God. Perfect, without any blemish whatsoever, the inerrant Word of God that is authoritative in each one of our lives and that is there to teach us all the things that we need to know for life and for godliness, for doctrine. It's all founded here in the pages of Scripture, and it is trustworthy. That's why we spend so much time in God's Word. It's authoritative, it's trustworthy, and it will delight our souls and keep us from sin. This morning we are a place where it seems like the next place to go in our study of theology for the purpose of praise, and that is in the person of God. We understand the need for doctrine, the authority of His Word, but who is the God that has written these words for us in the pages of Scripture? The doctrine of God, the person of God, His character. And so we come to Exodus chapter 34, and I want to begin in verse 5. It says here, now the Lord descended in the cloud. This is up on Mount Sinai, and Moses is there before Him. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshiped. This is just an incredible passage as far as going right along our series that we're going through, theology for the purpose of praise. God goes to him and he clearly describes, this is who I am, the Lord God, and merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And you see that as the result of God describing himself to Moses, he makes haste as quickly as he possibly can. He makes haste and he bows his head toward the earth and he just worships as quickly as he possibly can as far as being in the presence of God, seeing the character of God, hearing God tell us about who he is. He makes haste and he bows his head and he worships. And you get the idea here that it is bowing before God, worshiping him with everything that's inside of him. How can we respond differently and looking at the character of our God, looking at who He is. We just sang a song, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing God. And He is. We look and we see in Scripture that He is, in fact, indescribable. I approached this topic this morning with humility in that I know without any doubt that I will fail miserably in describing to you the greatness of our God. Regardless of what words we put together on these pages, regardless of what words come forward as far as the greatness of God and how amazing He is, I assure you that you will get to heaven and you will behold your God and you'll say, no idea that He was as great as He is. My words and the words of anybody can never describe the greatness of a sovereign God who's in control of all things. I am certain that my view of God is far too small. I'm certain of it. I'm certain when I think of the power of God, His faithfulness, His love, that I say these things, and yet it doesn't even come close to describing the power of God. I hear people talk about the sovereignty of God, and they kind of push it down like, well, He is in control of most everything, but there's certain things that He's not in control of. And I think, how could that be? If He is God, if He is sovereign, then there cannot be a molecule that's in this universe that is outside of His control. And I believe that my understanding and the view of the sovereignty of God is as great as my mind can take it at this particular point. He's in control of everything that I do. He's in control of everything in this universe. And yet, I am certain that I will stand before Him in awe, in absolute amazement of what the sovereignty of God really is, of what the power of God is really like, of what the faithfulness of God really entails for each one of us. I think of the love of God. And we're going to go through these attributes, but I know that all that I could think of the love of God will pale in comparison to what God's love is really like. The greatest love that we can imagine here on earth is finite, and yet God's love is infinite. And so we look at these things and recognize that He is a God who is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. There is no way in our finite minds that we can understand the infinite. There's no way that we could possibly understand the greatness of God and understand Him in His entirety, not even close, not even scratching the surface. But what we can do this morning is look and say, what are the things that God has taught us? What can we understand? What is it that He's taught us that could cause us to have such a great view of God that although we can't comprehend it all, we can make haste and we can bow down and we can worship? Pastor Matt picked a great passage this morning to look at as far as the call to worship. And I was looking at this and thinking of, he says, starts out by saying, oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. And you look and you think like, okay, what is it saying? Is it saying that we are to just like in the midst of worship, clap our hands? And I struggle with that. We don't do a lot of hand clapping here, and I think it's mostly because of me, because I either have to concentrate on keeping with the rhythm or singing the song. It's one or the other. If you try to combine the two, I'm lost. I'm in big trouble. And so we just sing here at this church. But you look and I look at this particular passage and see that it's saying clap your hands. And I don't think it's the idea of just trying to go along with the rhythm. I think it's just exuberant joy, as happy as you could possibly be, as you think about the greatness of God that causes you to clap your hands and to shout with a voice of triumph. And the passage goes on and it says, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. And that's the key thing. Sing praises with understanding. Why would we study doctrine? Why would we study theology? Why did I give you a 10-page handout last week and a 4-page handout this week? Why would we do these things? Because for us to sing to the point of having shouts of joy triumphant shouts of joy, clapping our hands and making haste and bowing down and worshiping the Lord our God with all that is within us, how can we do it unless we have understanding? Unless we look at the character of God and say, there is none like you in all the earth. You truly are incontainable. You're majestic. You're perfect in all your ways. And so this morning, we are going to look at the character of God, the person of God, specifically this morning at his attributes, and try to just grasp, at least to some degree, the greatness of an almighty God. You have a handout there in your bulletins entitled The Person of God. And these attributes that are here, they are some of them, but not all of them. You may find some things that are missing, and I recognize that to be so. Some key things, like the sovereignty of God, as we just talked about. And yet, I find the sovereignty of God to be that which encompasses all of them altogether. And so we'll look at that in the midst of all of these things. But we look at this, and once again, we're scratching the surface, but I think that it will be a joy. What greater privilege could we ever have as Christians, and for me as a pastor, than to sit this morning and just think about the greatness of our God. The first thing that I wanted to look at is his self-existence. In Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. Literally, it's saying that he is self-existent. He contains all things. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or Jesus says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And lastly, we find in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I must begin with the character of God. You may have been a kid going through and asking your parents questions, and you say, well, where did this come from, and where did that come from? And you could come to a point of, well, God made it, and God made it. And sooner or later, the kid maybe snuck up, and or you did amongst your parents, said, well, where did God come from? And all of a sudden, the parent sits there and says, oh, go to your room. Whatever it is, like, I don't know the answer to this. And for us as Christians, it's exciting to look and see that God's always existed. There must be something that's eternal. Just think with me for a moment. You think of, where did everything come from? The question that's come up, why is there something rather than nothing? Why? Why is there something rather than nothing? God. There has to be something that's eternal. Now, either you look and you say, well, there's eternal matter that's there. There's matter that's out there, and it's an infinite, eternal amount of matter, and it's there, and sooner or later, there was bound to be a world. Sooner or later, there was bound to be a world that was just the right distance from the sun, with just the right atmosphere, with just the right properties that would be there, the elements that would be there to make it so that it was a hospital environment for life to exist. If you give an infinite matter amount of matter in all of eternity, it's always existed, sooner or later you would have this, where there's us and we're thinking beings and there's animals and there's oxygen and we breathe out carbon dioxide and plants take in carbon dioxide and they give off oxygen. I mean, sooner or later, if you give enough worlds the opportunity, that would take place. An infinite amount of matter. Doesn't work. Doesn't work because, you see, we find that matter is burning up. We find that the entire universe is this outward expansion, and you can measure the planets and see that the planets and all the stars, are everything is moving in an outward motion, meaning that it did start at some point, which would bring scientists to the point of a Big Bang theory, that it started at that particular point, and that's what shot everything out, and so it gave billions and billions and billions of years, and that's why everything exists. But we find that everything is being destroyed, that matter is being destroyed. Which means that if it was from all eternity, meaning as far back as you could possibly go, even further than that, and you keep going back and keep going back, by the time we got here, there would be nothing that would exist. If there truly is an eternal amount of time in the past and matter is burning up, it would be gone at this particular point. There must be something that is eternal. There must be the uncaused cause that starts everything out. And for us, we find God revealing it in the page of Scripture that it is God, that He is eternal. He's not self-created. That's impossible. You can't be self-created. That's totally illogical and that you'd have to be before you were. And it can't happen. And so what we see is that the only logical thing that we can believe is that He has always existed, that He's not self-created, but rather He is self-existent. A God that from eternity past has always existed, not only always existed, but always existed in His perfection. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost always existing for all eternity, totally happy, totally complete, in need of nothing, self-sufficient within themselves. And we get to be here and not only experience the pleasures of God, but to be adopted into His family and receive all the inheritance as sons. Amazing when you think about the self-existence of God. The next thing that we look at, and we'll find that all of these attributes, they intermix. The next one is the immutability of God, the fact that He is unchanging. It's critical. It's critical as far as if we are to be excited about any of the rest of these attributes, then He must be unchanging. You see, if God's holy, but He could change and come to a point of not being holy, then it's not that exciting. And if He's righteous, but He could come to the point of not being righteous, then it's somewhat sad for us. If He's all-powerful, but there could be someone that is greater than Him that could take over His power, then we are in deep trouble. And so we look at these things and we find that's not the case. God is unchanging. Let's look at Malachi 3:6. God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Deuteronomy describes God as our rock, that foundation that we have that is immovable, our rock. Psalm 33, verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations." His counsel stands forever. He's unchanging. The things that He has told us in the very beginning are things that continue to this day. He is immutable. He is unchanging. And then it tells us this for believers: "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who He has chosen as His own inheritance." Why? Because He is unchanging. His counsel never ends. Not only that, but you look at Isaiah 54, verse 10. It says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall My covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." You can know that in eternity, a billion years from now, a billion years from now, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging, the promises of God, entering into the joy of the Lord, the love that He has for you, His faithfulness towards you. All of those things will never stop. It'll never end. He is not like us who change on a regular basis. He's unchanging. I like what Arthur Pink says about this. He says, "He cannot change for the better, for He is already perfect. And being perfect, He cannot ever change for the worse." We see that God's sovereign. "In all His decrees, knowing all things, He cannot be affected by anything outside of Himself." He can't change because there's nothing outside of Himself that can be that which affects Him. He's sovereign in control of all things, decrees all things, works all things together for good. Therefore, it doesn't make any sense that He could be affected by anything outside of Himself when you are in control, sovereign over everything that exists. And so we find that the Lord our God changes not. What a great thing that is. The God that you love right now, the God that you praise, the God that you live for, the God that consumes your entire life and is the center of all that you do, He will always be the same God. And yet we get to just learn more about Him to the point where we see Him is more and more praiseworthy on a regular basis. The next attribute is his holiness. A great thing to think about. In Revelation 15:4, it says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Who won't fear you? You're holy. He is holy. Holiness has two ideas to it. One is an otherness about him. Holiness is the idea of there's this otherness about him that means that there is nothing like him in the entire universe. The holiness of God brings us to a point of saying there's none like you in all the earth. None like him anywhere. God is unique, totally unique, where he alone is worthy of all glory and all honor. He is holy. You hear it over and over again in Scripture where there's reference made from the angels to his holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. Repeating it three times as if it's saying exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. He is holy. He is great. And so we think of the holiness of God, not only this otherness about him, but the fact that he is pure and morally right and just and good and excellent in all that he is. It's so good to know about him. You think of the character of God and you look at him, and if we could understand the holiness of God, if we could understand, if we could just grasp just a tidbit of it this morning, I am certain that we would fall down and worship him with all that is inside of us. Like Isaiah, if he were to say, "Who shall I send?" I would like him, we would say, "Send me." A desire to serve you, a desire for live you. I have seen the holiness of the Lord, my God, this otherness that's about him, this purity, this goodness, this righteousness that's in him that makes me love him with all that's inside of me. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Psalm 30, verse 4, "Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." Psalm 99, verse 3. Verse 5 of Psalm 99 says, "Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Worship at his footstool. Worship in absolute humility because he is holy. The name of this church is Reverence Bible Church. Because how do we approach the Lord our God with anything but reverence and awe? Reverence and godly fear at his footstool with humility, absolute humility, because the Lord our God is a holy God. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." 1 Samuel 2:2. The greatest display of the holiness of God is found on the cross. You say, how is that the case? I mean, think of it. The whippings, scourges, a crown of thorns upon his head, his beard being plucked out, beaten in his face over and over again, nails in his hands and a nail in his feet. The fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God coming upon him. Why would that take place? Why would the Son of God experience such agony? It's because the Lord our God is holy. He is holy. He cannot be a part of sin whatsoever. The wages of sin is death. There must be a payment that is given. There must be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins in order for us to spend eternity in heaven, clothed in robes of righteousness, having the holiness that God has himself placed upon us, being pure and good and right. The only way that could ever happen is for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. The cross shows us the holiness of God, the character of God in a way like no other, his hatred of sin, and that he died on the cross for our sins. And this ought to create such humility in his people that we worship him with reverence and awe. The next attribute is his power. The omnipotence of God, or being all-powerful. Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The God that we serve is all powerful. No one can stop him. You've heard before, okay, if God's all powerful, if he could do all things, can he move a rock that's so, or can he make a rock that's so big that he can't move it? And you see the theologians sit there, ah, you got me. Who told you that question? I mean, that's why, okay, he could do anything, right? Yeah. Can he make a rock so big that he can't move it? Oh, man. If I say yes, then he can't do something. If I say no, then he can't make a rock that big. Boy, I'm lost. I'll tell you this morning, no, he cannot make a rock so big that he can't move it. Because his all-powerfulness always goes in accordance with his nature, and his nature would never do something that would limit himself. Can God do all things? No, he can only do those things that are in accordance with his nature. Can he sin? No. Can he ever be unfaithful? No. Can he lie? No. Can he ever stop existing? No. Can he ever change? No. He can't do anything that's inconsistent with his nature, and yet he can do all those things that please him. There's nothing too hard for him. We look at the next passage, Revelation 19, verse 6. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Lord God all-powerful, the one who is in control of everything, he reigns, and it makes us, as the saints, worship. Psalm 62, verse 11, God has spoken twice. I've heard this, that power belongs to God. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Amazing to us as Christians. The power of God, I tell you, we can't even comprehend the omnipotence of God. Enables him always to bring to pass whatever pleases him. Most powerful of men or angels have no power unless God delegates it to them. You think of people, they think they're so big, they think they're so powerful, and yet there's nothing. Unless God enables them to have that power, there's nothing that's there. When God judges the earth, there's none that will be able to resist him. The power of God is a wonderful thing for us as believers. It's a very fearful thing, the Bible tells us, to fall into the hands of an angry God. Power of God, unable to resist him. Good news for us as Christians. There's no prayer that's too difficult for God to answer. There's nothing so powerful as to separate us from his love. There's no temptation so great that he cannot deliver us from. The last passage here is Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Amazing. He is not frustrated by anything. We have this inheritance. You sit here this morning as a Christian, trusting solely in the work of Christ on the cross, holy, without blemish, without any sin whatsoever, because he's washed them all away. You're adopted into his family. Why? Because you serve a God who predestined you. Why? Tells us, according to his good pleasure, he did this. Is there anybody that can frustrate it? No, it's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You are not here by chance. You are not washed from all of your sins by chance or because you're smart or luck or any of these things. It was perfectly in accordance with the counsel of his will. What a great God we serve, an all-powerful God that acts like that. He says something, it happens. There's no one that can stop him. I pray that we would understand this. It would bring us so much joy as Christians to understand the power of God. Such relief to know that there's nothing too big for him. So often I find myself having such small thoughts towards God where I start stressing out about things. How's this going to work out? I don't know. I mean, she's pregnant. How's this going to, you know, and how do I handle these things? What do I do? And yet, God, I am certain that he looks down and just thinks, oh, ye of little faith. Kevin, I've shown you the greatness of the Lord your God. I am all-powerful. There's nothing too hard for me. Not only is he all-powerful, but he's all-knowing. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." We can't comprehend that, but he knows all things. The Bible tells us elsewhere, he knows when we sit down and he knows when we rise up. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows everything about us. It's good to know this. Acts 15 says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" It's good news for us as Christians. God knows all things. He knows everything that you're dealing with, and he knows it all together. Not only that, but he never gains new information. There's never a time where we say something and God's like, "Finally, figured it out." Never. He never gains new information. He knows all things. Nothing takes him by surprise. Not only that, but he doesn't need to access information. Do you know how, this is what I do. If I don't know your name, I will sit there and I go through the alphabet. A, no. B, no. If I get to the point where I get to Z, then I'm in trouble. Usually before Z, because I know hardly anybody's name starts with a Z. And so I know, like, towards the end of the alphabet, I'm in trouble. I mean, should I go back to A now, or should I keep going? I always have to access information. I have to go and find it someplace in there. And frequently, it's in this great black hole that I don't know where it has gone. I can't remember things like that. My wife, on the other hand, she remembers everything. I tell her she's like an elephant. She never forgets, and she just doesn't like that compliment at all, but yet I find it to be a compliment. I challenged her one day. I said, "Can you memorize this section of the Westminster Confession?" That's not easy. It's not. I mean, it's tough. Sure enough, she struts, okay, reads two pages, test me. I take the book, word for word, two pages of the Westminster Confession, word for word, she knew it. I tell her, "Well, do you understand it?" "Yeah, I But she knew it. So God's blessed me with someone that is close to being all-knowing. But you look and we have to access information. God doesn't. I'm in so much trouble later on, just so you know. I'm never allowed to bring up my wife without asking permission, and I have sinned before all of you. So we look and we see that the past, the present, the future are not only altogether known by God, but also altogether controlled by him. And that's good. We see the sovereignty of God, even in his omniscience, that he controls all things and knows all things. He's present at all places, at all times. 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Or Job 11:7 says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Or Jeremiah 23, where it says, God says, "I am a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places? So shall I shall not see him, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" God is at all places at all times. He is here in our midst, and he's here in the times that we have the most fear. God is at all places at all times. Not only that, but there is this word known as the immensity of God. What that means is that not only is he present at all places at all times, but he is fully present at all places at all times. Fully present, meaning that we have his complete attention. It's not like a part of him here and a part of him here and a part of him in China and a part of him in Africa. No, he is fully, completely in all places, at all times, the immensity of God. An amazing thing when you start to think about the character of the Lord our God. He hears your prayers. Your full attention, the full attention of God is upon your prayers. And at the same time, it can be fully upon the prayers of millions in Africa and millions in Asia and millions all over Europe. the full attention of our God. How can we comprehend a God that's like that? And yet that is the God that we serve. It's amazing when you think about him. God's omnipresence gives the believer great peace and comfort. But I tell you, it ought to be a fearful attribute for the unbeliever. There's nothing hidden from him. You hear his words here where he says, I'm a God near at hand and not a God afar off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I don't see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? He sees everything, and yet so often we act as if he is not there. Next, the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands of generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The God that we serve is a covenant keeper. He never forgets his promises. He never fails to keep his covenants. He never lies. His faithfulness is not dependent upon anything apart from his own perfect nature. So he can be trusted. His faithfulness is not dependent upon you. It tells us here, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What a great God we serve. It's not God saying, I'll be faithful, but you have to be faithful too. If you be faithful, then I'll be faithful. God says, you are faithless. You're unable to keep it, the covenant. You are a covenant breaker. I'm a covenant keeper. I will be faithful even when you're faithless. Amazing as far as the character of God. And he's good. Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. He is the ultimate standard for goodness, the source of all goodness. He's infinitely good. This goodness cannot increase or decrease because he is unchanging. His goodness transcends all things for his children, and he works all things together for good for them. All that God decrees and providentially works out is always in accordance with his goodness and towards his glory. The goodness of God should cause our hearts to delight and trust him entirely. Wouldn't it be a scary thing to have a God that was all-powerful at all places at all times, all-knowing but not all good? That would be a fearful thing. And yet the God we serve is perfect. You will find yourself finding that he cannot be improved upon in any way, shape, or form. There will never come a time where you think, I wish he were like this. I mean, you may do that, but you're wrong. He is good, and he's perfect in all his ways. He's loving. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. The love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is infinite, it's everlasting. His redeeming love for his people is not based on lovable qualities, but rather unconditional and uninfluenced and freely given. That's good for us. We don't operate that way. We love someone because they're lovable. Why did you pick your spouse? Because they were lovable. What were the attributes about them that you loved? Their beauty, their personality, their all-knowingness, their go-through. More trouble. And you go through, and you think, these are the things that make me love my spouse. But with God, he loves the unlovely. There was nothing that we brought to him saying, do you love me now? I mean, he says that there's nothing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight, and yet he loves us. It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him and his character. Romans 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The foundation of God's love is in his sovereign power, and there is nothing that can separate his people from his love. That is good news for you and for me as believers. It's good news. The love of God, unchanging, just like his nature is. He's merciful. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures forever. You see, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's mercy is the only reason why you and I have not been consumed already for eternity in hell. It's His mercy. I mean, we deserve weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is unquenched, where the worm cannot die, black as darkness. We deserve the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I say that not lightly. I say it quickly because we're in a hurry. But you look, and God's mercy is so great upon us. We didn't deserve mercy. You cannot deserve mercy. You cannot earn mercy. You can't do anything to merit mercy. God has poured His mercy upon us to where we are not consumed. If we could spend just a moment in the fires of hell, I tell you, you would bow down and worship Him with all that is within you. For He has shown mercy upon you. And He has shown mercy upon me. We didn't deserve it, but He has done it. We see that a Christian will never experience the wrath to come because God is rich in mercy. And by His mercy, He saved us. Not only is He merciful, but He's gracious. It tells us in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Not only has He shown mercy, but He's given us grace. Grace is giving us that which we could never deserve. Not only are we free from hell, but we get to spend eternity in heaven. By grace you've been saved. By grace you get to spend eternity in inexpressible joy, full of glory, entering into the joy of the Lord, sons adopted into His family, all the blessings of that inheritance that's incorruptible and that's undefiled, that doesn't fade away. It is all there for you at all times. Amazing when you think of the grace of God. Grace is freely given to those with no merit and to those who are entirely ill-deserving. The recipient of God's grace has not earned grace or done anything to deserve grace. It's given solely by the sovereign good pleasure of His will. God's grace abounds for the Christian. God's grace was given to us before the foundations of the earth, before time began. Let's look at that passage real quick. See here that in 2 Timothy 1:9 it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose," sovereign purpose of God, "and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Before time began. Back in eternity, He loved you. Back in eternity, the grace of God was placed upon you. He knew you by name. He's called you into His kingdom. His sheep hear His voice, and they follow Him. The grace of God, you're here. The grace of God is the reason you will praise Him for the grace that has been poured upon you. Praise Him. And lastly, He's just. It tells us in Revelation 15, they sing the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who should not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." He's just and He's true. He's always just. You see, justice is getting what is fair and getting what is due. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, the God that I serve, He wouldn't send anybody to hell. You talked about hell, and that's not nice. You should do that. Not in church." I mean, like, people feel uncomfortable with stuff like that. Don't talk about hell. God, to me, lets everybody go to heaven. That's what I like. Maybe there's different levels of heaven, but I don't know. But He sends everybody to heaven eventually. I mean, maybe they'll stay there for a little bit, but then everybody gets to go, because that's my God. You don't get to decide who He is. You can't sit there and say, "Well, to me, God's like that." Who cares what you think? What does God say as far as who He is? He tells us who He is. We can't do that with the pride of someone that can say, "Well, no, I'm going to make God like this." He consumes heaven and earth. The heavens cannot contain Him. He is all powerful. And you are here saying, "Nah, I don't like Him. I want Him to be like this." The pride of that and the stupidity of that at the same time to say, "No, I don't like a God that's just. I like one that just is merciful and gracious and loving. We'll keep all those things. I'm crossing these things out." Can't do that. Why? Because the perfection of God means that He is just. It's linked with His righteousness and doing what is right. God's justice is dependent upon His omniscience. He knows all things. Therefore, he is able to be just perfectly. It's also dependent upon his sovereign power because he must have the power to judge appropriately, and he does. But then think of this. The justice of God was satisfied on the cross. Was fully and completely satisfied on the cross. The Father caused Christ to rise again from the dead, signifying that the price was paid in full. It was completed. It was done. All of the wrath that we deserved as far as the justice of God, it was placed upon Christ. You look and you think, why the cross? Maybe watch the movie, The Passion of Christ, and you thought, so barbaric, why that? That's nothing. The movie was nothing in comparison to all of the sin of each one of us placed upon Christ and the justice of God being satisfied so that you and I would never have to experience it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All of the wrath of God was placed upon his Son on the cross. And we look upon that and we think, praiseworthy, praiseworthy. I'm thankful for the justice of God. Thankful for it. I'm thankful that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I'm thankful for the justice of God, knowing that those things are in his control. And no one goes to eternity in hell ill-deserving of it. And yet we go to eternity in heaven solely by his grace. Amazing to think about the character of our God. Once again, we have scratched the surface. Honestly, we have just scratched the surface. I encourage you to take this handout and go through and read it and just praise him. Think about these things. You could think upon each one for so much time. There's been volumes written on each one. But have it not be head knowledge, but stir your heart to a place where you make haste and you bow down to the ground and you worship him. For he is holy, and he is all powerful, and he is good, and he is worthy of such praise from his people. Amen. You pray with me? Lord God, we are in awe of you this morning. Lord, you've revealed these things to us in the pages of Scripture that we might just be amazed at you. That we might have godly fear and great thoughts of you. That it might stir within us emotions that cause us to live for you, to depend upon you, to trust you, to look upon your faithfulness and know that we are so secure in you, to look upon the cross and know that it was satisfied, it was completed, to pray to you and know that there's nothing too hard for you, and to worship you knowing that there's none in all the earth that deserves worship like the Lord our God, this otherness, this holiness that is about you. God, help us to see it. Then help us just to respond rightly with clapping our hands and shouting for joy and seeking you as if we were in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Help us to thirst for you, the Lord our God, like that. I pray that never would you have been worshipped so wholeheartedly in the doors of this church than this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.